Let's turn to Matthew 26. Our text today is verses 14 through 25, the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. I want to read a few words from R.C. Sproul introducing, this is something he's written in his commentary that introduces his study of this particular passage. It is said with respect to human relationships that it takes a long time, often years, to develop trust, a deep, profound trust between human beings, but it takes only moments to destroy it. What person has never experienced the pain and shock of being betrayed by a friend, a husband, or wife, or brother, or sister? Words simply are inadequate to describe the pain that accompanies betrayal. Matthew provides a brief record of the machinations by which Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, the men who were closest to Jesus, moved to betray his Lord. Matthew has told us how the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and others conspired to do away with Jesus. But here at the critical hour, as Jesus was about to enter his passion, the specter of betrayal invaded his inner circle. Well, this is probably the worst betrayal that was ever perpetrated by anybody. So let's just get right into the text here. So we're in Matthew 26, beginning in verse 14. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. One of the 12. What a privilege Judas had to sit under the teaching for 3 years, 3.5 years of Jesus Christ. He was a disciple of Jesus Christ. He heard the truth expounded from the lips of the Son of Man. And how great then is his sin of betrayal. I want to have us look at a few interesting verses that are in John's Gospel that relate to this betrayal. Turn first of all to John chapter 15. And after we look at a few of these verses, we'll get back to our text. John 15 verse 16, where Jesus said to the disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to me." Now, of course, we recognize the disciples did choose to follow Jesus, but unbeknownst to them, he had chosen them even before the foundation of the world, and he had moved in their lives and in their hearts to bring them to follow him. And isn't this true for us as believers? If God had not, he chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. And we're thankful that he, that choice that he made then, he brings it into fruition in our lives when we are regenerated. But as we think of this, Judas, it turns out, was chosen for a different purpose than for bearing the fruit that the others would produce. Then turn to John chapter 6, and I want us to look at verse 70, almost to the end of the chapter. John 6, verse 70. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." And of course, Jesus knew from the beginning that he had chosen one who would serve Satan, but also that one did not know that he would unknowingly serve God's purpose by what he did. William Hendrickson wrote this, "What caused this privileged disciple to become Christ's betrayer? Was it injured pride, disappointed ambition, deeply entrenched greed, fearing of being put out of the synagogue?" It could have been any and all of those things. And in John 12. Let's do turn to John 12. We were there last week as well because of John's telling of this anointing of Jesus by Mary, who poured out that ointment. It was both his head and his feet. And you remember that the disciples were indignant about that. They thought this was a waste. They shouldn't have done this. And Judas, the one who led the lead in that. And it does say this interesting fact here in John 12, verse 6. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. So I can imagine that that might explain Judas's actions. Also, injured pride because Jesus stood up for what Mary had done, and Judas probably didn't like that at all. One more passage here in John. Turn to chapter 13. This is the foot washing incident where Jesus, and this is all occurring at the same time with what we're looking at this Passover season, and in fact the Passover meal. And Jesus set an example for the other, for the disciples here, of taking the servant's position, which would certainly be a servant's position, washing one another's feet. And he gave that object lesson to how they were to treat one another and serve one another. And pick it up here. Let's see, I think it's, let's pick it up in verse 8. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean." Judas was the one who was not clean. Judas is the one who was not saved. Judas is the one who had not been converted. He was not a regenerate man. And Judas' betrayal shows that he was not changed. He had an evil, unchanged heart. And remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "You will know them by their fruits." But let's go back to our text now in Matthew. I thought it'd just be worth looking a little bit at some of those statements in John's Gospel. So, we realize here that these religious leaders, they didn't seek out Judas. It's the other way around. He sought them out, because it says, Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. According to Exodus 21, verse 32, that was the price that would pay be paid for a slave. And William Hendrickson comments here, he says, "For such a pitiful sum, Jesus betrayed the master." And I wanted to read a quote from James Boyce. "Judas spent 3 years in the closest possible association with the only perfect man who ever lived. Yet in the end, he turned his back on Jesus and gave him up to be murdered. It was a horrible deed, and Judas experienced a horrible end. But it is not altogether different from the decisions of those who turn their backs on Jesus today and whose end is the same as the betrayers. Like Judas, many seek the world and its pleasures and forfeit their souls." Those are heavy words, but they are true words. So let's go on to the next part of this passage here that begins in verse 17. The heading in this Bible says, "The Passover with the Disciples." So reading in verse 17, it says, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?' He said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." Now, we're not told what Jesus and the disciples did on Wednesday. Remember, we studied for a long time that very busy Tuesday. But now the account moves to Thursday. And there's nothing said about the purchase of a lamb for Passover. But that has probably happened by this point. The lamb would need to be killed Thursday afternoon. And I was reading that at Passover season, there's so many people that have come into the city to observe Passover. Josephus would suggest several hundred thousand people are there, and they need a place to do this. So if you owned a home in Jerusalem and you had sufficient room in your home, you if somebody asked you for room that they could celebrate the Passover, you needed to let them do that. I was thinking about the Pendleton Roundup, if you know anything about that roundup. You can't get a place anywhere in the area to attend the roundup unless you did it a couple years ahead of time. It'd be nice if people in Stanfield and Hermiston were open their homes, I guess, to people. But that's what they did. And if it seems like there's a bit of secrecy in how this is written here, there is, probably because Jesus does not want to tip his hand to Judas too soon. Now, there's some additional information that is interesting and helpful, I think, in Mark. So let's turn to Mark 14 and see what Mark records of this same passage here. And it would be Mark 14 and beginning in verse 12. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed a Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples. And we actually have to go to Luke to find out who they were. But Luke 22:8 says, "So Jesus sent Peter and John." So they are the two disciples that he's sending to make all these preparations. So he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you." Now that was really unusual. Men did not carry jars of water. The women did. So when they see this man doing this, what's an unusual thing in their culture, they'll know this is the man that they're looking for. Follow him. This is verse 14 now. "And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house," the teacher says, "Where is my guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So Jesus says, "You'll find this man carrying a pitcher of water." Do you see the omniscience of God here? Is this one of those times that the divine nature communicated to the human nature? Could be. Or maybe Jesus had previously arranged all this. We don't really know, but it could be the other way as well. Here are some of the preparations that Peter and John had to make. The lamb had to be killed Thursday afternoon. They had to arrange the furniture in the room. They had to go out to the market and buy unleavened bread, bitter herbs, and wine. And they had to prepare the sauce that they're going to dip the bread in, which was made out of nuts and fruits, and it was very thick kind of a sauce. So they had a lot to do. So let's go on now to verse 20. "When it was evening," this is Thursday evening now, "he reclined at table with the 12. John MacArthur gives six steps that were involved in eating the Passover meal. First of all, number one, they drank a cup of red wine mixed with water. The diluting the wine, I suppose they don't want anybody to get drunk. That would desecrate the observance. Second, there would be a ceremonial washing of hands, which pictured moral and spiritual cleanness. Thirdly, they'd eat the bitter herbs. These were symbolic of the bitter life that their forefathers had had in Egypt where they were slaves, and they would dip this unleavened bread in its mixture of this ground fruit and meats. Fourth, there's a second cup of wine that they would drink, and at this point, the head of the household explains the meaning of the Passover, taking them all the way back to Egypt and the Passover angel and such. The fifth thing, they would sing hymns of praise, and these would come from Psalm 115 through Psalm 118. The sixth and final thing, then the roasted lamb would be brought out. The head of the household would break more pieces of the unleavened bread off, and they would continue to eat of the lamb and the bread. So this is what's going on. And then let's go back to the text, verses 21 and 22. As they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" Now, they were sorrowful, they're grieved. And I think each one of them in turn asked Jesus, "Would I do this to you, Lord? Am I the one? Am I the weak link?" And I think the Lord let them do some self-examination, which is a very good thing, which we should do too, self-examination of ourselves. I was thinking about the Table Talk magazine that we're reading, if you're reading that. And if so, they've been doing an excellent study. The devotionals have been written from 1 Corinthians 13 on love. Is that not a good place to examine ourselves as how we measure up to what love is, how it's described in Scripture? Where we can ask the question, am I patient? Am I kind? Do I treat people rudely? Do I boast? Am I pretty thin-skinned and easily provoked? I mean, the Word of God, it's such a help to us. It points out areas that we need to work in and need to be changed by the grace of God. And it gives us opportunity then to repent and to seek to change. So take opportunities where the Word really speaks to you, and that chapter can really speak to you. That's only about three or four verses in the middle of that chapter. So self-examination is good. It's what Christians do, not to be defeated or to be discouraged, but to be encouraged and helped to know that God is speaking to us and guiding us to make changes. So going, let's see, he did say to them, they said, "Is it I, Lord?" And he said, verse 23, "He who dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." Well, they'd all dipped their hand in the dish, but Judas knew. He was the one. He knew it all along. Now that brings us to verse 24, and include verse 25 here. Major thoughts here on the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Verse 24 reads, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." And we're going to stick with verse 24 here, but look at Luke 22, verse 22. Always can remember this verse. Just 22:22, and it's the same verse, but there's one difference in it here. Luke 22, verse 22. Listen to this. "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined or ordained, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." So both of these verses really convey the same thought. Verse 24 demands and examine of the matter of the sovereignty of God over all events. And at the same time, the responsibility of each person to do what is right and not wrong in those events. Now, I know this causes some people just fits. This teaching that God has ordained whatever happens, even evil things, He ordained them. And He did. And men, then, who are evil, remain responsible for the evil deed that they have done, and they're held accountable for God, by God. Some people just cannot seem to get this through. But William Hendrickson writes, nowhere in Scripture does predestination and prophecy cancel human responsibility. So I was going to read to you from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8 of God's Eternal Decree, but I thought since we're using the Shorter Catechism, I'd just read question 7 and the answer. Question 7 of the Shorter Catechism is, what are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are His eternal purpose according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He hath foreordained whatever comes to pass. And that's all they say at that point. Now, if we were reading from the Westminster Confession of Faith, it would also make clear that God does not cause evil. He's never caused evil. He never will cause evil, but He controls it. He's sovereign over it. And then it'll also explain that men are accountable for the evil things that they do. There's mystery in this. It's hard to, I don't think we can fully fathom how it is that God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are working together. But they are, and we accept that. And let's look at another passage of Scripture that brings out both these elements. Turn to Acts chapter 2, to Peter's Pentecost sermon, and look at verse 22. Peter preached and he said, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Listen to this now. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. I think we should to see both qualities here, that God is sovereign. The death of Christ wasn't an accident. God planned it before the foundation of the world. But the people who did it to Him, they are held accountable. And obviously, these Jews that were listening to Him got the message, because finally at the end of the sermon, they say, their hearts are pricked. They say, what must we do? And Peter gives them the only thing that can save a sinner, and that's Jesus Christ and His shed blood. Another way of looking at this, and I think this is helpful too, is to realize the two wills of God. The decretive will of God and the preceptive will of God. I know you've heard me say this before, but I want to run it by you again. The decretive will of God is the fact that God has decreed whatever happens. He decreed it. He ordained it. And we cannot know the decretive will of God until it happens. We know it when it happens. So you don't have to worry about it. You can't change it anyway. The preceptive will of God is the fact that God has made His will known to us, how He would have us behave and act. And it's in the Scriptures. The Ten Commandments, that's part of the preceptive will of God. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' explanation of the Ten Commandments, that's a part of the preceptive will of God. That's the one we want to be concerned about, because that's where we're called to be obedient to God's Word. And you don't have to worry about the decretive will of God. You can't do anything about it anyway. But if you're disobeying the preceptive will of God, you've got reason to worry. And as well, it's important to remember that in looking at this whole thing and the evil of men, which God does decree, remember this, that all things work together for good for those who fear God and are called according to His purpose. So, it's good to look at passages like this on subjects like this as they come up. So just imagine this. Let's just imagine. This is never going to happen, I don't think. Just suppose that Judas on Judgment Day, when he stands before his God, and he pleads, how can you punish me for what I did? Because I helped you accomplish your plan to save sinners. If I hadn't betrayed Jesus, maybe he wouldn't have died on the cross, and maybe there wouldn't have been atonement for sinners. So God you've got to find me not guilty because I was serving you. Is that absurd? That's not going to happen. You've got to remember this. Judas was not motivated to serve God. He was not motivated to save sinners. He was not trying to bring glory to God. Evil men do what they do because of the evil and the wickedness that is within them. But God is even able to use such wickedness. And another great example of that, but you don't want this sermon today, but remember Joseph and his brothers and how he said to them, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And that's true in this situation too. And finally, let me just say, are you not glad for the sovereignty of God? Are you not glad that in God's sovereign plan, before the world began, he included your election unto salvation, as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him? In love, he predestined us unto adoption as sons. All of that in Ephesians chapter 1. So I know this is a subject that we hear here because we're reformed in our faith, but I love to preach it because it's a great truth, the sovereignty of God and yet the responsibility of man. So next week, we're going to move a little bit further ahead again. We'll begin with the institution of the Lord's Supper in verse 26, and we'll look at Jesus' foretelling of Peter's denial. That may be as far as we get. I think we'll probably get just as far as verse 35. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for these truths that we study. We find that there are no mistakes in it. There's no places where one place contradicts another. For we see these great truths of our faith, Father, established all the way from Genesis to Revelation. And Father, we see the great truth that though we are sinners, there is a Savior. And all the way from Genesis to Revelation, we can see the blood of Christ shed for sinners. And we thank you, Father, for opening our hearts. And Father, we pray that it will be your desire to open many more hearts to the Word of God. For there are many we know who are not included among your people. And we know it is part of your great plan to save some of them. And may you do so. And may we be willing to be a part of that process. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.